Each week I enter into my study, and as we work through the book of Colossians verse by verse, I come to the next section of the epistle and open the scriptures, study the scriptures. And really the theme that just keeps shining brightly in every corner, in every verse, every phrase, every clause is the sufficiency of Christ. And I could really title every single sermon that we've preached so far on this epistle, the sufficiency of Christ, and it is going to shine again today. I've entitled the message Captive to Christ because what we're going to contrast being captive to Christ is being captive to the philosophies really of this world. And since the garden, man has really been in this relentless pursuit for wisdom and knowledge. So by way of introduction, I really want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam in perfect, unblemished holiness. His inner man was completely untainted by sin, and he had perfect fellowship with God. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, God gave to Adam one prohibition. He was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Colossians 2, verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat freely, any tree that is, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." When the serpent deceived Eve, it was her desire for wisdom and knowledge that he appealed to. If you look at Genesis 3:1, the serpent asked Eve, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" She responded by saying, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Verse 3, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." In verse 4, the serpent lied, told Eve that she surely would not die. And in verse 5 said, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." The moment that they ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and spiritually speaking, the lights went out. Sin instantly corrupted them to the very core, and what was perfect fellowship with God at that moment in time became complete and total separation. And such now characterizes the condition of all mankind apart from Jesus Christ. Mankind is spiritually dead, depraved to the core, and separate from God. Now, when you consider Eve's desire for knowledge, the desire in and of itself is not wrong. The desire for wisdom is shown to be a noble pursuit in Scripture. "The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly." Proverbs 15:14. "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good." Proverbs 19:8. "Listen to counsel, accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days." Proverbs 19:20. So desiring and pursuing wisdom can be a noble and good pursuit. What got Eve into trouble was seeking wisdom on her own terms. In that moment, she dethroned God by making her reason the ultimate determinant of truth. She questioned the truthfulness of God, determined that he lied, and disregarded his lordship over her. Simply put, she made her own reason the final authority for truth. And man has been engaged in this exercise in futility ever since. Man believes his reason is the all-sufficient authority in determining what is true. He believes that truth can be adequately explained, recognized, understood, or defined without God as its source. He also rejects the notion that he is dependent upon revelation which comes to him from God. And at present, man believes that empiricism alone is sufficient for all matters concerning the world, the origin of man, the existence of God, and the afterlife. And the thinking goes that since it cannot be empirically proven that God exists, that he created the universe, and that there is a life to come, then it cannot be true. And so the fool believes he's justified to say in his heart that there is no God. So the question is, how does this ultimately relate to our passage this morning? In our text, Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, again declares Jesus Christ the benchmark for all wisdom and knowledge. Which is to say that anything claimed to be the truth must pass the test of Jesus Christ. This means that all human reason is subject to Christ and his lordship. And when Christ contradicts reason, Christ wins. So in our text this morning, the Holy Spirit warns us, beware of philosophy. That's really the thrust of this message this morning, is beware of philosophy. And there's really only one point here, one overarching point, and that is beware of philosophy. And it's important for us to do so, because we are continually bombarded by the philosophies of this world, day in and day out. And really, we are affected by these philosophies without even knowing it. A lot of these philosophies impact us and go right under the radar. And philosophy is broad enough to include anything that asserts itself as wisdom and knowledge. So we're going to have to apply this warning on two different levels. On the one hand, we need to apply what Paul is going to say to us by the Holy Spirit this morning to guard us against false teaching and cults. This is where we firmly root ourselves in biblical doctrine for the purpose of denying persuasive arguments made by these cults. The second level relates to our sanctification or pursuit of holiness. And here we need to take another step toward the decision to resolve to let Scripture mold and shape every aspect of our lives. Now, up until this point, Paul has only at most alluded to some of the content of the Colossian heresy. The most explicit statement up until now is probably in verse 4 of chapter 2, where Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So whatever the teaching was, it relied heavily upon fine-sounding arguments, arguments which seemed reasonable and even logical. And given that in verse 3, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, this teaching must have claimed a superior insight into the things of God. So after dealing with the Colossian heresy in implicit terms, he will now begin to combat it more explicitly, and this in verses 8 through 23. But Paul doesn't identify the specific system of beliefs. He doesn't come out and define the exact philosophical system that was infiltrating this church. Instead, he simply addresses certain elements which make up the larger whole. So we're left to piece together the larger philosophical system by identifying its basic elements. Of course, it had a Gnostic influence, but that systematized Gnosticism didn't come until after Paul's day. So we're going to endeavor, as we work through verses 8 through 23, to understand what this heresy was in more explicit terms, and certainly how it might apply to our lives today. Now, I said a moment ago in verse 8, Paul is going to give us an imperative to beware of philosophy, and he provides three qualities which characterize this philosophy. First, it is according to the tradition of men. It is according to the tradition of men. Secondly, it is according to the elementary principles of the world. And thirdly, it is not according to Christ. Then in verses 9 through 15, Paul provides the reasons why any philosophy which fails the test of Christ must be rejected. So we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10, and three reasons will be given in verses 9 and 10 as to why philosophy that doesn't subject itself to Christ and is inconsistent with who Christ is and his teaching is invalid. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll work through verses 11 through 15. So if you would, turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So the overarching command, imperative, that undergirds this entire passage of Scripture is beware of philosophy. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. See to it is an imperative. It's a command. And it's calling for warning. The verb is in the present tense, which indicates this is an ever-present danger. It's also in the plural, which indicates that we as the body of Christ are to look out for ourselves individually, but also for our brothers and sisters. This imperative has the sense of make sure, or make certain, so that it would read, make certain that no one takes you captive. And the New Testament repeatedly calls for warning against false teaching and false teachers. In Matthew 7:15, the Lord says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In Acts 20, 28 through 31, Paul says in his farewell to those in Ephesus, "Be on your guard, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul even knew that among those in Ephesus who were professing faith in Christ at that time, that there would rise men who would seek to lead the disciples in Ephesus away from the truth. In Philippians 3:2, Paul writes, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." So there remains an ongoing danger that false teaching could creep into a local assembly and could even draw away individuals who profess to know faith, to have faith in Christ. Now, the danger is being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. The term philosophy is made up of two Greek words, and it's only used here in the New Testament. It's made of phileo, which means to love, and sophia, which is wisdom. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. But Paul is not condemning all philosophy. Philosophy that begins with the God of the Bible as its starting point, entirely submits itself to the authority of God's Word, and in no way contradicts biblical truth, is a biblical philosophy. We sometimes talk about a philosophy of ministry, which is a philosophy for how to do ministry. And any philosophy of ministry should adhere to the very mandates in Scripture concerning the church, and then must use great wisdom in applying biblical principles to that which Scripture does not explicitly address. A philosophy which is successful in this endeavor is a biblical philosophy of ministry. And as we work through Scripture verse by verse, we must let it continually shape the way we think about ministry. For those of us who are parents, whether we know it or not, we have a philosophy of parenting. And we should, of course, endeavor for that philosophy to be grounded in principles given to us in Scripture. And while there is great freedom in how those principles are expressed practically, each of us should seek for our philosophy of parenting to be grounded in biblical truth. So the issue here is not philosophy in and of itself, it's the kind of philosophy. And as we'll see, any philosophy which is according to Christ or not according to Christ must be discarded. So philosophy in our text is specifically referring to the system of beliefs which attack the sufficiency of Christ and of the gospel, and it was the philosophy which was in Colossae. But by extension, it includes any philosophy inconsistent with God's revelation in Scripture. So while philosophy in this context is referring specifically to the false system of thought in Colossae, it includes any system of beliefs which is claimed to be the truth. Now the danger is that it can take you captive. Philosophy has in it the ability to take you captive. And the verb take you captive is only used here as well in the New Testament. It literally means to carry off as spoil. Its imagery is very vivid. In the literal sense, it pictures a nation entering enemy territory, plundering the land, and leaving with their prized possessions. Here, it is being used metaphorically, where those in Colossae are seen as trophies who false teachers seek to plunder and carry away through fine-sounding arguments. But while this philosophy may have been persuasive, Paul calls it nothing more than empty deception. The arguments may have sounded good and may have even appealed to the natural religious instincts, but in reality they were vain, empty, speculative. They were devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. They had the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, but could offer nothing in establishing true reconciliation with God. Because what the philosophy in Colossae did was put an individual back on the road of human achievement. It called individuals who were already in Christ and had been given everything necessary for life and godliness to begin to trust in these other practices that would then contribute to their salvation in Christ. But what it didn't do is provide a real solution to the need in reconciliation, which is to deal with sin and provide a solution for sin. It was just like every other religious philosophy and ideology which claimed the way back to God is good works, human wisdom, knowledge. And even the religious, mystical experience it promised as a means of ascending to the heights of God was counterfeit, fleshly, demonic. Now the sense of the word deception is brought out by how it's used throughout the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 13:22 to describe the deceitfulness of wealth. Matthew 13:22 says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So wealth has the power in it to be deceitful, and certainly there are philosophies which are associated with wealth. It's also used in Ephesians 4:22 to describe the deceitfulness of desire, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So the lusts which reside in the human heart, believer or unbeliever, have the ability to carry one away in philosophy that is not according to Christ. It's also used in Hebrews 3:13 to describe the deceitfulness of sin. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that no one, not one of you, will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Therefore, wealth, lust, and sin pander to the flesh and deceive the mind. Thus, any philosophy which appeals to these desires in the human heart will be a successful philosophy in taking individuals captive to its beliefs. So the term deception applied to the system of beliefs in Colossae indicates that it was a knowledge which lured individuals away from the truth. And Paul characterizes this philosophy in three specific ways. The first is that it's according to the tradition of men. It's according to the tradition of men. And this really identifies its source. The source of the teaching in Colossae, which attacked the gospel and attacked Christ and his sufficiency, was according to men. Its source was found in men. It was not according to God. It was not according to truth. It was according to the tradition of men. And the Pharisees and scribes really provide for us a beautiful illustration of what it is to exalt human tradition above the Word of God. The Pharisees and scribes had moved so far from biblical truth in their day that they could not discern the difference between their tradition and God's Word. MacArthur writes in his commentary, "The Jewish leaders and teachers had encrusted the Word of God with so many customs, rituals, and teaching that they were no longer able to distinguish it from the traditions of men." And to illustrate this, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, you have a dialogue that's recorded between the Lord and the Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees ask the Lord a question concerning his disciples and their practices. And so in verse 5, we'll pick up this dialogue. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So their tradition said that if they consecrated all their resources to God, they would no longer need to assist their parents. Thus they made it permissible to violate the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition, and therefore gave their tradition the place of supremacy. Their tradition was now the sole authority on truth. They zealously kept their tradition, even to the point of setting aside the commandment of God. Now, in Colossae, there may have been a very implied relationship between this tradition and Jewish teaching. The Colossian heresy did have a Jewish element to it, as seen in Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. For believers in Colossae were being judged according to dietary restrictions as well as observances of specific holy days. So when Paul refers to the tradition of men, he may have had this Jewish element in view, but either way, the warning transcends this element to include any tradition which finds its source in men. Now, in contrast to the tradition of men, Paul frequently exhorted believers to hold fast to apostolic tradition. The apostolic tradition is the tradition which the apostles had received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the tradition recorded for us in the New Testament. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul writes, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Then in chapter 3, verse 6 of the same epistle, "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So there is a tradition, and there is a tradition which we are to hold to. There is a tradition which we are to live out, but it is the apostolic tradition handed down from Christ to the apostles. And so when we look at what characterized the philosophy in Colossae, it was a philosophy which found its source in the tradition of men. And really, because we are exposed to these traditions and these philosophies every single day, whether it's through media, whether it's in our workplace, it doesn't matter. These philosophies need to be brought in subjection to the Word of God. This is why it's so crucial for us to daily fill our minds with biblical truth so that we can discern philosophies which wage war and ultimately fuel the war between the flesh and the spirit in our sanctification. And as we continually conform our minds to the truth and to what is revealed for us in Scripture, ultimately we're going to see greater joy, greater obedience, and ultimately, as we've seen in our text in Sunday school, greater glory to God. So the first characteristic of this philosophy was that it was according to the tradition of men. The second characteristic of this philosophy, that it was according to the elementary principles of the world. Now I need you to kind of put your thinking caps on here to work through this. While the first characteristic identified the source of the philosophy, this characteristic likely identifies the content. Now, it's difficult to discern exactly what Paul intended with this phrase, so we're going to have to consider some possibilities. And there are at least three possible meanings for elementary principles. One possible meaning is that it refers to spiritual beings. And if you have an ESV, you will notice that the translators took the liberty of deciding that one for you. This view has strong contextual support given the emphasis of this epistle on rulers and authorities. You have the statement in Colossians 1:16 concerning thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And in Colossians 2:10, we find the statement that Jesus is the head over all rule and authority. So this statement, elementary principles, or this phrase referring to spiritual beings, certainly has strong contextual support. It also accords well with Galatians 4:8 and 9. Just turn there briefly. Galatians 4:8 and 9. Paul, writing to another Gentile church, here says a very similar thing. In verse 8, he says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods," which likely refers to spiritual beings. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desired to be enslaved all over again?" So a strong argument can be made that these elemental things are actually spiritual beings. The second possibility is that it refers to the basic elements of learning, the ABCs of learning. In this sense, Paul would be saying that the philosophy in Colossae was simplistic. It was infantile. So the so-called higher wisdom of the Colossian heresy was actually childish and immature religion. Therefore, being taken captive to it would be foolish and would be to descend to elementary teachings, having received the glorious gospel of Christ. So it could be elementary teachings. The third possibility is that it refers to material components of the universe. In this sense, it would refer to elements like earth, water, air, and fire, and would also include the sun, moon, stars, and planets. This view has strong support at the level of the basic meaning of the Greek term, but does not fit the context. Because if you think about the context, what does worshiping the elements have to do with what Paul's been dealing with in the epistle up to this point? Therefore, the emphasis is likely on spiritual beings, but Mu notes in his commentary, "In the ancient worldview, the material components of the universe were often associated with spiritual beings or gods. So it was common practice to worship the elements, as well as the sun, moon, and stars, believing that spiritual forces existed behind these components. And in Deuteronomy 4:19, the Lord commanded Israel, saying, 'And beware not to lift your eyes to heaven, and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them.'" those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So given that the Lord commanded Israel not to engage in this practice, it was likely something that was already taking place among the nations and was likely a practice the Lord knew Israel was going to imitate. Therefore, elementary principles likely refers to the material components of the universe, which were often personalized as deities and worshipped in pagan practices. Thus, Paul's point is that those in Colossae were not to fall prey to any philosophy which was according to these elementary principles. The third characteristic, and the most important characteristic that qualified this philosophy in Colossae, was that it was not according to Christ. This means that it was not consistent with wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. By implication, it means that all philosophy which is not according to Christ is useless and vain. Which is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word is the ultimate barometer of all truth. Therefore, anything that is claimed to be truth, wisdom, and knowledge is subject to His Word and His Lordship. Since He is the standard by which all doctrine is to be measured, any teaching, philosophy, or system which is not according to His Word must be rejected. And there are many. I mean, even to this day. Evolution, psychology, you have the ideology of feminism. There are philosophies and ideologies even to this day which raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. So something like science departs from the revelation of God in His Word, the believer must abandon science. Because all true science will only further validate what is revealed in Scripture. And science can only go so far. It seeks to repeat processes which occur in the world and then observes them. But when it comes to events which cannot be reproduced, science has a fatal limitation. Since supernatural phenomena cannot be reproduced and observed, science cannot contribute to how we understand these events. You can't go back to creation and duplicate that. You can't go back to creation and observe how that took place. It's absolutely impossible, and that is why man's wisdom and reason cannot ascend to the truth which is outside of him. It must be revealed to him. It must come to him from God. So Scripture judges science, not vice versa. Now, the Holy Spirit has made it clear all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Therefore, there can be no new revelation, no new secret, no new gospel. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8. I want you to turn there because that statement is specifically in relationship to His teaching. It's specifically in relationship to the gospel. If you look in Hebrews 13, verse 7, the author of Hebrews writes, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who are so occupied were not benefited. And when you understand the epistle to the Hebrews, there were Jews who had come to faith in Christ, and they were being led away from the simple, pure gospel. And so the author of Hebrews is coming along and saying, no, listen, you were given a certain apostolic tradition. You need to hang on and cling to that apostolic tradition. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, don't be carried away with strange teachings. His teaching does not change. The Scripture records that for us. And that's why having anything in addition to Scripture, which is claimed to be the Word of God, is utterly preposterous. The Word of God is the sole sufficient source for truth. It judges man. It judges man's heart. It is living and active. It leaves man open and laid bare before God. And it is His final revelation to man. And it's worth noting that these teachers in Colossae probably weren't denying the centrality of Christ. in God's redemptive plan. They were claiming, though, that additional practices were required to supplement certain deficiencies in his person and work. According to Paul, however, addition is subtraction, such that you cannot add to Christ without attacking his place of supremacy and the fact that he is Lord of all. Nothing is missing. Do not add to who Christ is. We take Christ as he is and know that he is sufficient. And so over and over again, the Holy Spirit exalts, defends, declares, and celebrates the absolute sufficiency of Christ. And then, just briefly, in verses 9 and 10, he gives three reasons. Now we're going to work through 11 through 15, and we're going to see some profound truths that relate to our sanctification and why it is that Christ is truly sufficient. But we're going to look at three here in verses 9 and 10. So if you look at verse 9, it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now this statement is similar to the statement in Colossians 1:19 where it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Here Paul specifies that this fullness is the fullness of deity, and that it dwells in Christ in bodily form. Whereas Colossians 1:19 is a statement about the eternality of the Son of God, this is a statement concerning his incarnation. This is concerning Christ when he became a man, took on flesh to become like his brethren. And the fullness of deity continually dwells in bodily form. Christ currently is in a glorified body on the Father's throne, and he will be in a glorified body for all of eternity. He has taken on flesh for all of eternity, and therefore will remain in that state. So Paul's statement is that the fullness of deity continually dwells in Christ in bodily form, which is to say that Jesus has permanently joined himself to human flesh and will eternally reside in a glorified body. And the reasoning is simple. All philosophy must be according to Christ, since all the fullness of deity dwells in his body. Or said differently, all philosophy must be according to Christ, since he is God. If Jesus Christ is God, then that means that all truth stems from who he is. Truth finds its source in Christ. So anything which is asserted to be true and is inconsistent with God's word, gots to go. The second reason is because of his sufficiency. And you find this in verse 10, where it says, "And in him you have been made complete." Since the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, Christ is complete. And since through regeneration and faith you are in Christ, you are also now complete. And Christ is in you. Therefore, you are not lacking anything. Because Christ is complete, you are complete. Because he takes up residence by his Spirit in your body through faith in him. Regeneration, the new birth. And that's why Peter can say by the Spirit in 2 Peter 1:3, "You have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness." You have Christ in you. And that was Paul's point back in chapter 1 when he said, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You have the certain hope of glory because Christ dwells in you. And therefore, having everything necessary to persevere to the end and to stand before God, holy and blameless. So the second reason was because of his sufficiency. The third is because he is head over all rule and authority. And you look at a verse like this, and you can so easily miss the significance of it. Paul is saying, by the Spirit, that Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. That means there is no one above Christ. No rule, no authority, no human, nothing. Christ is the heights of all things. He is Lord, he is King, he is God. And so you have a very clear statement about the lordship of Christ. He is above all, he is King, he is God. So any philosophy, any wisdom, any so-called knowledge, which is according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ, is error. It's not true. It's false. And it is error because Jesus Christ is God, and therefore the fullness of deity dwells in Him. Because He is complete, and you are in Him, you have been made complete. And He is also Lord of all. Now what this means is that regardless of what happens to you in this life, regardless of what you are going through in this life, you have the certain hope of glory if Christ is in you. He is the sovereign ruler and king of all things. He has the power to bring you home. It also means that you have access to all the treasures of wisdom that you need to live this life to the ultimate fullest. Everything that you need to have fullness of joy, everything that you need to live the Christian life in victory and obedience over sin has been given to you. But the reality is that each of us has been influenced by philosophy of this world, which is not according to Christ, and at times it's difficult to even diagnose. It sometimes affects our ability to realize the blessing that the Lord has intended for us to know by walking in His Spirit and according to His Word. So we need to ask the Lord to reveal to us from His Word philosophy that has taken us captive and is preventing us from glorifying God in specific areas in our lives. We've really been talking about philosophy which lures one away from the gospel and salvation. But there are philosophies which can affect our lives even if they do not impact our confidence in Christ to save. There are philosophies that affect our relationships, philosophies that affect our joy, philosophies that affect our marriages. I once heard a wise man say, "Show me two people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to entirely submit to His word, and I'll show you a marriage that cannot fail." Because he understands that Christ is sufficient, His word is sufficient, and everything that's been given to you is all that you need to know all of the fullness of marriage, joy, life, godliness, everything. And so what you have in this text is a meaty text about the fact that everything needs to be brought in accord to and subjection to Christ. If it doesn't pass the test of Christ, then it fails, and if it fails, it needs to be discarded. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you, Lord, and I know my heart rejoices to know that you have given us truth, truth we can stand firmly upon, and I pray, Lord, that each of us would have just a deep desire and thirst and longing for the wisdom that is hidden in Christ. I pray, Father God, that you would give to each one of us just a desire to search for it, to seek after it, that it might even become the greatest pursuit of our lives. And I pray, Father God, that as we expose ourselves to Scripture, that by your Spirit and through his illuminating work, you would reveal to us specific areas where we have adopted the philosophies of the world. And I pray, Father God, that you would smash those ideologies, those speculations which are raised up against the knowledge of you. And I pray that we would live and know all of the fullness that comes from walking in the Spirit according to the Word, and that you would ultimately be glorified, and that we would draw others to faith in Christ through our lives. Father, I thank you for this wonderful day you've given to us, even the fellowship that still awaits us, Lord. I just pray that you bless it. And I just ask, Lord, that you be with us this day. In Christ's name, amen.